Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Feel free to download these audio files and share them with your friends and family. Please consider joining Beth Emmanuel's virtual community and support our efforts for the kingdom by clicking on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
It says, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiryat Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead, and he said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So we've been studying from the Abrahamic narratives now for the past few weeks, in conjunction with the Torah readings, of course, the weekly readings, and also in conjunction with our study in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, the book of faith and hope. And today, we have this sad and touching story of Sarah's death. And for me, this always reminds me of an old story of the rabbis, a midrash about Sarah. I often tell you, I often teach, it's one of my favorites. It's actually a story not so much about Sarah literally, but it's an allegory, if you will, about Sarah's tent. And we find that Paul uses it or he invokes it at least in the book of Galatians in chapter 4, where Paul makes Sarah symbolic for Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, and he makes Sarah symbolic for heavenly Jerusalem. He calls it the Jerusalem above. Remember this business from when we studied Galatians, perhaps? And to establish his analogy, to show us the relationship between Sarah and the holy city of Jerusalem, he quotes a text from the book of Isaiah, where it says in Isaiah 54, shout for joy, O barren one, you who have born no child, break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married one, says the Lord. This is a little bit confusing. The prophet Isaiah is speaking about Jerusalem. This is a prophecy to Zion, to the city of Jerusalem. Paul is speaking about the Jerusalem above, heavenly Jerusalem. And Paul uses Sarah to represent Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the center of the Jewish world, the temple, the holy temple, the place of God's house. So you have all these different symbols and relationships going on. And you might ask, by what leap of logic does Sarah, the wife of Abraham, represent the city of Jerusalem and the temple in heavenly Jerusalem? But Sarah was the quintessential barren woman. So when the prophet says, shout for joy, O barren one, you who have had no child, break forth and you'll have lots of children. And so on, this sounds like Sarah that he's talking about. But actually, the prophet is speaking regarding the city of Jerusalem. And so that's how Paul does that. That's his leap of logic. The prophet Isaiah had already made that leap of logic many hundreds of years before Paul wrote the epistle to Galatians. Anyway, the sages also latched onto this. And so this is the one. This is my favorite, I think. I don't know. I think this is my favorite one. This is the Midrash about Sarah. It says, you find that as long as Sarah lived, a cloud hung over her tent. Now, you know, I mean, when you think of a cloud hanging over, it's like, that's a bad thing, isn't it? It's kind of like gloomy. You see the cartoon, you know, in the comic strip, when someone has a cloud over their head, it represents that they're in a bad mood, right? So be like a cloud hanging over Sarah's tent. Does not sound like a positive thing, but from a Jewish perspective, this is a very positive thing. To have a cloud hanging over your tent would be a very positive thing. Why? Because of the cloud of glory that led the children of Israel through the wilderness. That's the sign of the presence of God's Spirit. The Shekinah, or how do you say it? Shekinah. The Shekinah it means dwelling presence. It's a word for the Spirit of God, for His dwelling presence. Shekinah in Hebrew. So that's what the cloud represents that's over her tent. It says, a cloud hung over her tent, but when she died, the cloud disappeared. But when Rebekah came, the cloud returned. As long as Sarah lived, her doors were wide open. Where do we get this? We get this from this prophecy that we just read about, stretch forth your tent, barren woman. As long as Sarah lived, the doors of her tent were wide open. Hospitality, welcoming. When she died, that liberality ceased, closed it up. But when Rebekah came, that open-handedness returned. As long as Sarah lived, there was a blessing on her dough. And the lamp used to burn from the evening of the Sabbath until the evening of the following Sabbath. These are references to the miracles of the Holy Temple, the menorah, the westernmost lamp of the menorah that would not go out, and the bread of the presence that was set before the Lord that was still soft and warm the following week when the priesthood ate it. These are references to the temple miracles. It says, so there was a blessing on her dough, and the lamp used to burn from the evening of the Sabbath until the evening of the following Sabbath. When she died, these ceased. But when Rebekah came, they returned. And so, when Isaac saw her following in his mother's footsteps, as it says in Genesis 24:67, Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. That's the Torah portion today. It's a beautiful midrash. Isn't that very nice? I like it. It's not really about Sarah's tent at all, you understand. It's not literal. You might be thinking, wait a sec, I don't remember reading that in the Bible. But no, it's not literal. It doesn't literally mean that there was a cloud hanging over a tent. Maybe there was. I don't know. But really what the sages are talking about with this story is they're talking about the holy city of Jerusalem, the city of God. And the cloud of glory that hung over Sarah's tent represents the dwelling presence of God that filled his holy temple. A manifestation of the presence of God. An experience of God in this world. So we have this legend of the cloud of glory over Sarah's tent representing seeing God's glory on earth. His Shekinah, experiencing the dwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit of God. In Jewish thought, the Shekinah is associated with Adam, the first man, in Eden. Back in Gan Eden, back in paradise, back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Hashem were really close. And they would walk together in the Garden of Eden. This represents, you know, that there was nothing interposing between the relationship between Adam in innocence and God. And the Shekinah was there present on earth. But when Adam sinned, the beatific vision that he had of God was removed by a degree. And so his loss of innocence removed the presence of God from him one step. And then we follow through the story of, you know, the wicked generation of the flood and so on, and the Tower of Babel. And with each of these, the presence of God is being removed a step, removed a step, removed a step, until he's more and more remote and unseen and unsensed in his world. Then comes Abraham. And with Abraham, the presence of God, the Shekinah, is brought closer, one step. And then there's Isaac, who brings the presence of God closer a step. And then Jacob, who brings, and so on and so forth, until we come to the point where the Shekinah, the dwelling presence of God, is dwelling, as it says, betokam, in their midst, in the midst of the people of Israel, in the holy temple, in the tabernacle. So, This is this story of the removal of God's presence and then the goal of bringing God's presence back into communion with humanity and humanity into communion with God. This is the goal. This is the messianic era. This is what we're looking towards. Because in the messianic era, the kingdom of heaven on earth, the Shekinah of God will be among his people once again, and we will see eye to eye in the world to come. And in the Messianic era, no man will have to say to his neighbor, "Know ye the Lord." They will all know me, from the least to the greatest. So Sarah's tent is telling us a story about this. It's sort of a little encapsulation about this. Her empty tent represents exile, a state of exile. Not only the exile of the people from the land when the city is destroyed, but also the exile of the Shekinah, of the dwelling presence of God, exiled from his holy city. And when Sarah is in the tent, or when Rebecca is in the tent, when the woman is in the tent, it represents redemption. Redemption is when the people are back in the land. Hey, the lights are on. You know, the lamp is lit, the bread is put out in front of the altar, and the people are back in the land, and God's presence has returned. So, you understand? Empty tent, exile. Occupied tent, redemption. Here's what I learned from this. A house without a woman is like a temple without a deity. Well, no, that's not it. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, where we've been learning, page 1007. We've been learning the Abrahamic narrative, and we will pick it up in verse 8, at the beginning of it, where it says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Last week, we read this text, and I posed this question to you. I said, why does he say that Abraham was looking for a city when it seems that Abraham was looking for a land and posterity as God had promised him? At no point in the literal reading of the text do we get the idea that Abraham is looking for a city, much less a spiritual city, as is implied here, who has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So I said, this is an amazing statement, really, when you think about it. It's an amazing statement for the writer of the book of Hebrews to say something that's so, you know, it's clearly not naturally arising from the text of Genesis. So when reading the text of Genesis, we have the sense that Abraham, his motivation is based very much in the promises that God gave him. Come from your land, I'll give you a son, and I'll give you this inheritance, and so on and so forth. And of course, Abraham believed these things, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But nowhere do we get the impression that Abraham was looking for a city whose foundation and designer and builder is God. So why does he say this? And maybe you remember the conclusion we came to last week. Well, we're going to look closer today at that conclusion. First, we read verse 11. It says, "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised." All right, remember, we drew some conclusions, some applications from this verse as well. I pointed out a few things. It's not just faith in God's existence we're talking about here, but it's faith in God's promises. It's not just faith that everything is going to be okay. It's not just a general sense of optimism. It's faith
in God's promises. We learned also, speaking of how Sarah laughed in her tent, that faith must be unwavering, yes, but it is not beyond the occasional expression of doubt, misgiving, uncertainty, and even a little incredulity. We also spoke about how faith must endure the temptation to just give up. Because surely Sarah was tempted to just give up. It's always, always going to be easier, I said, to give up, give in, lose hope, and lose faith, but faith must endure. It's always easier to lose your religion. Remember this discussion? But faith holds on. Faith holds on even past reasonable expectation. Even when the appointed time has come and passed, as we read here. The person of faith, we learned last week, might be as good as dead, or the reason for faith, the basis for faith, might be as good as dead, but faith stays young and alive. All right, faith persists. These are things that we were speaking about last week. So we learn that Abrahamic faith perseveres even when physically we are as good as dead, which we are, you know, eventually all as good as dead in the flesh. There's no reason, no hope, no expectation, not just general optimism, confidence. Instead, confidence in the promises of God. Hope against hope is how Paul put it in Romans 4. All right, going on. Verse 12. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as innumerable as the stars of the heavens, and as many as innumerable as the grains of the sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and greeted them, welcomed them from a distance. This is what I wanted to talk about, finally. When it says, all these died in faith, we have entered this week's Torah portion, right? Because in this week's Torah portion, it begins by telling us about how Sarah died. And it ends by telling us about how Abraham died. And so when we read the words, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them or greeted them from a distance, remember last week I was wondering over this as we were learning together last week. Where did he get this? Having seen the promises and welcomed them from afar. It was like, well, Abraham, you know, God made promises to him. But this greeted them from afar, welcomed them from afar. And this brought me back to Genesis 22, which we read in last week's Torah portion. In fact, it was as Marvin was chanting that parsha to us last week that this thought occurred to me. So go back to Genesis 22, if you like. Where it says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. And he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. And remember, the land of Moriah is Jerusalem. That is the place of the temple in Jerusalem. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. We read in verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. All right, how many of you were here on the second day of the holy festival of Rosh Hashanah? You're going to raise your hand. I would say a third. A third of you have heard this before. A third of you, because we learned that. Remember, we learned that verse on the second day of the festival of Rosh Hashanah. Yet still, even though that was just a few weeks ago, I didn't put it together with Hebrews 11 having seen and greeted from afar, the promises from afar, until I heard Marvin chanting it last week from the Bema, and I was thinking along these lines. What did he see in the distance? It says he saw the place in the distance. And so if you were here, you remember this. I said, the place. In Hebrew is hamakom. Makom means place. Hamakom is the place. And hamakom can refer to the place as in the temple, the place where God's presence dwells, the place that God chooses to put his name. And in the Midrash and in the writings of the rabbis, hamakom can just be a way of speaking of God. It's like saying, like we say, the Almighty. You say, hamakom, the place. It's a circumlocution around saying God's name. And so what did Abraham see in the distance? He saw hamakom. Did he see the place of the temple, or did he see God in the distance? And the answer might be both. All right, so maybe some of you remember some of this, but here we go. He says in the next verse, Abraham said to his young men, he says, stay here with the donkey. Remember this? Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad, the young man, will go and we will worship and we will return to you. So he says to his two servants, you guys stay here with the donkey. Why? Why couldn't they come? Well, here's the answer according to some rabbinic legends. This is from Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer. Here's how Rabbi Eliezer, who lived in the days of the Master, by the way, in the days of the Apostles at least, here's how he explained it. He said, on the third day, Abraham noticed a mountain or a hill in the distance, bathed in the light of a fire that extended from the earth to the heavens, with the cloud of glory resting above the mountain. So what did Abraham see in the distance? He saw the Shekinah, the dwelling presence of God, over the place where the temple would be. All right, here's another one. This is Yalkut Shimoni. This is just another version. And it has a little narrative, a little dialogue for us. Abraham turned to his son Isaac and said, what do you see? Isaac replied, I see the Shekinah on the mountain. He asked his two young men, what do you see? They replied, we don't see anything. So he said to them, since you see nothing, and the donkey also sees nothing, you belong together with the donkey. Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and we will return to you. Same thing in the Midrash Rabbah. Abraham said to Isaac, what do you see? Do you see what I see? He replied, yes. Says to the servants, do you see what I see? No, they reply. So he says, since you don't see it, and the donkey doesn't see it, stay here with the donkey. Now, is that what really happened in the story? No. I mean, who knows? Would you quit asking that question? As you should know by now, I'm not interested in what really happened. If I want to know what really happened, I want to tell you what really happened, I would just read the text to you. Right? I'm not so interested in what really happened as much as I am interested in what the Torah has to teach us. What is it that the Lord wants to communicate to us in this matter? So here's the question with the young men and Isaac looking at the place that Abraham sees, the Shekinah. How can different people look at the same thing and see something totally different? Two people looking at the same thing. And this is more than the glass is half empty or the glass is half full. One person sees the beatific vision, the culmination of the entire purpose of the universe, and the other person sees a barren hilltop. Nondescript, nothing special. The donkey sees the hill. He says, I don't know,
know, that doesn't look like good grazing. You know, he's assessing the grass on it. Isaac sees the hill. Abraham sees the hill. And they see Hamakom, the place, the Almighty. They see Shekinah, the dwelling presence. So some are looking with the eyes of faith, which is what we're studying. Some are looking with the eyes of the flesh. You know, it's like the old saying, it's in the eye of the beholder, right? So this speaks of the contradiction of faith that we have been studying the whole time in the book of Hebrews, and that is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. The two young men don't see. The donkey doesn't see. So this is a firm tradition, often repeated. I mean, the reason I read you the three versions there is just to show you that this is a very firm tradition in the teaching of the rabbis, that when Abraham saw the place in the distance, he saw the dwelling presence of God in the distance at the Temple Mount, the place of Jerusalem. And this is where our writer of the book of Hebrews, this is where his mind is going, because if you look ahead to the next verse, what's he talking about? He's talking about the story of the binding of Isaac, you know, in the next couple of verses. So this is where his mind is going when he says, they saw this, they saw it in the distance and greeted it from afar, but nevertheless died in faith, without receiving the promise. And remember that the writer of the book of Hebrews has this theology of Jerusalem, where he thinks of the city of Jerusalem and the holy temple in the city of Jerusalem as a reflection of the heavenly, spiritual, supernal temple, the dwelling place of God above, the Jerusalem above. So the holy city on earth is merely a physical reflection, a copy of the heavenly. So what does Abraham see? He's not looking at the merely physical landscape where the earthly city of Jerusalem will sit when David gets around to, or Solomon gets around to building the temple there, and David comes and so on. That's not what he's looking at. Rather, he sees the city above, the Shekinah, the dwelling presence, the glory of God that is later reflected below where Jerusalem will be. This is a lot of mysticism and midrash wrapped into one verse, where the writer of the book of Hebrews says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from a distance. Seen and greeted from afar. The patriarchs and matrix died without receiving. They died in unrewarded faith, so to speak. But they had this glimpse. That's what we have. That's what we have, is a glimpse. We have a foretaste. The Sabbath, for example, is a foretaste of the day that will be completely Sabbath, a foretaste of the Messianic era. We are catching just a glimpse in the distance of the beatific vision of Hashem. This idea that God exists, that God is involved, and we're catching, you know, just over on that far hilltop. But that's enough that we know there's a day of culmination, which we call the Messianic era, when we will be reunited with our Creator and everyone will know the Lord. It goes on here to say in verse 14, it says, for people who speak thus, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Speak what? People who speak thus. Well, if you go back, it says that they, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. So for people who speak thus, they make it clear they're seeking a homeland. What does this mean? People who say what things? Where did Abraham ever confess and acknowledge that he was a stranger and an exile on earth?
in our parsha, right up front, in our reading from the Torah today, when he has to go to the sons of Chet, and he says to them, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. The rabbis comment on this and say, literally, he was a stranger and a sojourner in Canaan. He didn't own the land. But this teaches us that we should all think of ourselves as strangers and sojourners in exile. Because we're not part of this world. We have to pull away. We're to be insulated, in a sense, from the rest of the culture, from the rest of the world. Because this is not our culture. This is not our land. This is not our place. Instead, we are property of the Messianic era. We belong to a different place in a different time. And if you get too comfortable in exile in this current world, eat, drink, and be merry, and you live as if this is all that there is, then you're missing the point. But the master says, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you drink, what you're going to wear. But seek first to enter the Messianic era. Seek first to enter the kingdom. So he says, people who talk like this, people who talk with this kind of language, I'm a stranger here. I'm a sojourner here. I'm just passing through, so to speak. People who talk like this make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. The Greek says patris, a fatherland. They're seeking a fatherland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. And I explained this last week. If they were only seeking a patris, a fatherland, Abraham already had a patris. He left his fatherland. So if he's only seeking something in this world, in this current world, if he's only looking for a material answer and a material blessing, what's the point? What's the point of living as a stranger and a sojourner in a land that's not his? He could go back to Mesopotamia, where he sends his servant Eliezer in the reading today, and we see that he still has family there. He has a land. So, why live as a nomad on a little scrap of promised land that he's going to die without inheriting? That's the point of the writer of the book of Hebrews. Why sacrifice for something that you can only catch a glimpse of in the distance, in the future, when you can have all this right now? Yeah. You want this world. You got it. It's not difficult. What's difficult is to live for that glimpse. So, why did they do it? So this is the explanation to our question that I asked at the beginning, and I know we already spoke about this last week, but it says, as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. What does that mean? God is not ashamed to be called their God. Well, what do we call God? God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. It's one of the names of Hashem. He's named after, so to speak, the forefathers. So they lived as strangers and exiles in the land of Canaan, confident in the future inheritance. Learning about faith here. And what is faith? Confidence in something transcendent and in the city above, which is reflected below in the place. And seeing that all of this, this current world, paled in comparison with the small glimpse that he had caught of the incomprehensible prize, this is what it means when it says Abraham was looking forward to that city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. The Messianic era, the kingdom of heaven, when the dwelling presence will be in the holy city, and then the world to come, when New Jerusalem, that is the Jerusalem above, will descend to unite with the physical, which is a union of that which is above with that which is below. That's the glimpse of which Abraham, you know, saw this foretaste. Obviously, he's not merely looking forward to Canaan. He could go back to Mesopotamia. So I want to encourage you in your faith to think in terms bigger, like Abraham. He's seeing big picture stuff. You know, sometimes our faith is so small. Oh, ye of little faith. That's what the master used to say. He'd say, oh, ye of little faith. They'd be in the boat, you know, and he's like, look out for the leaven of the Pharisees. And then they would say, he's mad because we didn't bring any lunch. So small. He says, ye of little faith. Our focus is so small sometimes. I want you to think in big terms, bigger than your personal problems. I know those are important. Believe me, I've got problems. We all have problems. I know about having problems. That's a problem. But I want you to think in terms of your relationship with God and the reason you serve Hashem in terms that transcend those personal problems and your disappointments in life, and to see your pursuit of God and godliness as something bigger than merely creeds and doctrines and theologies, and something that goes far beyond just how do I know for sure I'm going to go to heaven when I die, or something like that. Because faith should ultimately be looking not toward reward and material success in this world, but to the world to come, the messianic era, the reward of the city of God. And what is that reward but God himself? The Shekinah, the presence of God, the reconnection of relationship that we're meant to have and to enjoy with the Father. Faith understands that this world, we're just passing through, is only a reflection, and it's seeking after the revelation of the unseen God. Faith, for us, as disciples of Yeshua, who came teaching a message, behold, the kingdom is at hand. Faith means grabbing on to the messianic era, which we can do because we know the king of the messianic era. Grabbing on to the messianic era, that day and age when your teacher will no longer be hidden, when we will all see eye to eye.
See y'all.